We start off with the topic of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, and it's a very hot topic, you might say, today, because the divorce rate is just so prevalent in the world that we live in. And so it's an interesting topic to many people, Christians included. And so we're going to be talking about that at some length this morning and see what God has to say about divorce and remarriage. And that's something that I think so many Christians wonder about. Well, where do I stand with God? Because statistically, there are a vast percentage of Christians who have been married and divorced and remarried, and they wonder, okay, where do I sit as far as the Bible goes? And so we're going to be looking at that and talking about that this morning, and hopefully look on the main issue in the area of divorce, and that is how God wants us to look at marriage and what we can do to make marriages work. I mean, at the rate they're going, how they're falling apart so rapidly, what can we do to make them work? And so that's what we're going to be touching on as well. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, the main gist of this passage here is what happens after a woman's been divorced and then remarries and then is either divorced again or the man dies. The issue is she cannot go back to her original husband that divorced her. And now, some of us might look at that and we think, well, that seems like that could be a good thing. You know, they could be coming back together. But, some could say, well, they had their chance in the beginning and blew it. But I think the thing that we want to look at is the seriousness, not only of marriage, but also the seriousness of divorce. It's not to be entered into in a casual manner. Well, I marry this one, I'll divorce that one, I'll go back to this one. It's a serious thing. Marriage was meant to be permanent, and looking at this passage, it seems like divorce was meant to be permanent as well. You were not to go back. Another idea is that maybe it would help solidify at least that second marriage so that the spouse wouldn't be thinking, well, this one's kind of going sour, I'll go back to my other one. That would not be an option under this law. So that is the main gist of this passage right here. But within the passage, we do see that divorce, number one, was practiced at that time. It was allowed. And also, the reason for divorce is that a man finds some uncleanness in his wife. Well, what does that mean? That's like the $64 question, if you know what I mean. What does it mean he's found some uncleanness? Now, the words translated something indecent, something shameful in other translations, it literally means nakedness of a thing. Now, that could be just a vulnerability in an area, or if you want to look at it literally, maybe it's pointing to some kind of sexual immorality. And that's how some looked at it. There were two basic schools of thought regarding this passage. What does it mean he's found some indecency in her? There was one made popular by Rabbi Hillel, and his idea was that something indecent could be anything. I mean, if she burned breakfast, that was an uncleanness, and so that was grounds for divorce. If he found somebody that was a little bit prettier, that meant an uncleanness in his current wife. That was grounds for divorce. And it was totally out of hand. They were basically getting divorced for any reason at all. The other school of thought was made popular by Rabbi Shammai, and this was a very conservative thought. And his thought was that it was only some kind of sexual immorality. It was either adultery that took place in the relationship, or the man found out that his wife was not a virgin when he married her. Now, the only problem with that interpretation is if you can remember a few chapters back, it covered what the penalty was for adultery and a person not being a virgin. And you remember that was death. Now, did they always practice that? Did they always practice that law? If somebody's caught in adultery, put him to death. Well, we go to the New Testament and you remember Joseph when he found out that his betrothed Mary was pregnant. Do you remember what it said about him? It said that he, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. That word put her away means literally to divorce her. So he didn't want to make her a public example. He didn't want to follow this law and say, let's stone her to death, but he's just going to divorce her quietly. And so that could lend a little bit of weight to that other interpretation, that the indecency or the uncleanness in the woman could have been some type of sexual immorality that would have been grounds for it. Well, this was the topic in Jesus' day. And this is what the Pharisees came to Jesus with. Tell us, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Can we follow Rabbi Hillel? And if she burns the eggs in the morning, we can give her a certificate of divorce. And interestingly enough, Jesus basically not only takes it back to the beginning, but kind of sides with the more conservative view, that the only exception in it is that of sexual immorality. And that's what we're going to go to this morning, is Matthew chapter 19. There's about four passages in the Gospels that deals with this. It's a little bit repetitive, says the same thing, a little bit different details we get, and we'll be pulling those up as we go through. But in Matthew chapter 19, it's probably the longest discourse that deals with this issue of divorce. Matthew chapter 19, beginning from verse 3, it says, the Pharisees, if you remember, these were the religious leaders, also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Again, we're back to that school of thought, that of Rabbi Hillel. Can we just divorce her because she burned breakfast or whatnot? Would this constitute an uncleanness? Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, quote, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The Pharisees are looking back to our passage in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus takes them all the way back to the beginning and goes, this is the original intent, that God made one man and one woman and expected them to come together in this lifelong union. It would be one man, one woman, totally committed to each other for life. That would totally rule out polygamy. It would totally rule out same-sex marriages. And it totally would rule out the idea of divorce. He wanted them to come together as one unit. Notice the two becoming one. And when he uses this word here, what God has joined together, or the two are joined together and they make one, the word for that literally means to glue together. When you look at the original Greek, it's like you take two pieces of wood and you've glued them together like you've got one of those beams. You know, what do you call those beams where there's glue lamp? Thank you. Yeah, from the carpenter in the back. Appreciate that. It's become one beam now, right? It's not separate boards and they're glued together. If you tried to separate those boards, what would happen? They would rip apart, right? You wouldn't get an even cut in bringing them apart. This is the interesting thing. And this is what happens with divorce. When you split two people up, it rips their lives apart. It rips their emotions, their hearts apart. Back in our passage in Deuteronomy, the word for divorce, check this out. The root word underneath the word divorce, in other words, what this word comes from in the Hebrew, is a word that means to eliminate, to kill, or to cut off a body part. That's what happens when divorce takes place, isn't it? It feels like somebody's killed you, like somebody's just ripped a piece of your body away from you. C.S. Lewis writes this. He said, Christians all regard divorce as something like cutting up of a living body, as a kind of surgical operation. Some think that the operation is so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit that it is a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They are all agreed that it is more like having your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership or even deserting a regiment. It's a horrifying thing. It's a painful thing for individuals to go through a divorce. And many know that pain. They know what it's like to have their heart ripped out of their chest, to be like two pieces of paper glued together and then try and pull them apart. And it rips them. God joined them together. Let no man separate them. And so, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus takes him back to the beginning and says it's supposed to be one man and one woman together for life. That's the best way. But then, verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? So he's taking him back to the Deuteronomy 24 passage. Why then did Moses? We know Moses received the law from God. Why would he then command this? He said to them, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It comes down to hard hearts, doesn't it? What happens in marriages? You know, I would almost tell you that every marriage that starts, they start off with two people that love each other, right? I mean, wouldn't you think that? I mean, you fall in love. You can't live with this without this other person. Why do so many of them fall apart then? You start off with this euphoric love, this puppy love. And you go to a restaurant with the girl that you end up marrying. And what happens? I mean, you're just gazing at each other's eyes. Hours on end, and you've got the waiters over at the bar with the towel over their shoulder going, man, when are these guys going to leave so we can clean up and close this place? You know, that's how it is. But then time goes by, and you see these couples in restaurants, one's looking this way and one's looking that way. And they don't talk to each other the whole time. What happened? What happened between the time they got married and 20 years down the road, 15 years down, 10, 5 years? What happened? You know, it's interesting. Marriages end in two time slots for the most part, around 7 to 10 years, and then later around 20 to 25 years. That's when most marriages end. I think the earlier ones end because that euphoric love, that newness of it all, starts to wane, and the real nature of man's heart starts to take over, and that is selfishness and self-centeredness. Me, me, me. And after a while, you just get sick of one another being so selfish. The reason it happens in ages 20 to 25, and you could probably guess this, is because the kids are now grown and gone. The wife so often is the one that is pouring her life into raising these children, neglecting both the husband and wife, neglecting the marriage as it's continuing on, and then the kids are grown and gone. The wife no longer has her main purpose there, and so she turns to her husband and says, you are now my main purpose. And he looks at her and says, I don't even know who you are. And there's a difficulty, there's tension that can't be overcome. And so they split up around that age too. What can we do to keep this from happening in our relationships? That's the question. What can we do? Marriages, they just don't happen by themselves. They take work. Remember when you were dating? You made a big effort, right? I mean, you guys put one another first. You put on your best face. You went out with one another and spent a lot of time with one another. And then you get married, and it's common. It's what happens to all of us. We think, well, I see him every day. I'm around him all the time. I say hi in the morning. I say, give me a beer in the afternoon, and we communicate. I think one of the things that we need is we need not only to prefer one another tremendously, but we need to communicate. And in as far as what speaks to women most, the number one thing that women are looking for, this is generality, but the number one thing they're looking for is they're looking for quality time with their husband. That's what most women want. They just want to sit down and have some quality time with their husband. And that doesn't mean just saying, hey, get me a beer in the afternoon or sit down and watch a movie, but sit down and say, how's your day going? You know, and dialogue with one another. It does wonders. It takes work, doesn't it, to let a marriage be good. And I'm thankful. I want to say this right off the bat, that I'm thankful for the good marriages that we see in this fellowship, because you guys are examples to the rest to say, hey, that's what I want my marriage to be like. And so what are some practical things we can do? Some practical things, again, communication. It's one of the number one reasons why marriages fail. Good communication, and also preferring one another above our own interests, keeping that love alive. And it kind of moves from that puppy love, that euphoric love, to this deep, sacrificial, I'll give my life for you kind of love. And that's the thing that we want to make the road we want to make sure that we're on. Now, check out what it says after this in verse 9. Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. And I want you guys to notice that there is the exception here and what the exception is. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, when we first look at this, we can kind of see the sense of, okay, if a guy just divorces his wife and marries somebody else, we can see the idea of committing adultery. But the person who's been divorced, why is she committing adultery? Like, you think the guilt would be more upon the man who initiated the divorce, who put his wife away for reasons other than sexual immorality. And I'm going to suggest to you this. It goes back to the Genesis issue. When the two come together, they become one, right? It doesn't matter that you've given her a certificate of divorce. You're still one in God's eyes. And so if you go join yourself to somebody else, that's the act of adultery. Or if you give her a certificate of divorce and then she goes and joins herself, they're still one in God's eyes. That's the act of adultery. And I want to remind you that adultery is sin. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin, but it is sin. I want to read a couple other scriptures to you, or bring them up actually on the screen. They're very similar, but check it out. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. So he said to them, again, these are the words of Jesus, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, in the Jewish circles, it was usually just the man who had the power to divorce his wife. Mark is actually writing to more of a Gentile audience, and in the Roman culture, the women had those rights to divorce their husbands. And so that's why I think in Mark, you see it on both sides of the issue there. In Luke 16:18, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." So now you have the third party brought into it, right? The man has divorced his wife, and you have this man who marries this woman. Now he's committing adultery. Again, I'm going to suggest to you that it comes back to the issue of the two becoming one. And they're still one, regardless of the piece of paper that's written down, until that union is broken, as we're going to see. Matthew 5:31. "Furthermore," Jesus said, "it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That's what we're reading about back in Deuteronomy 24. "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality," again, I want you to take note of the exception because I'm going to make a point on that, "except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery." Do you get that? Divorcing your wife for a reason besides sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The reason comes back again to the fact that they've become one flesh. And so if you put her away for a non-sexual immorality reason and she marries somebody else, they're still one in God's eyes. And so that is the act of adultery. That's what adultery is. This is the reason I believe that Jesus gave this one exception. If you have two people who are married and one of them goes and commits adultery, that union, even though they're still legally married, that union has been split. It's broken. Again, go back to the glue lamp beam. It's ripping itself apart because that covenant has been broken. And so Jesus gives this not as the command, but as the exception, the biblical reason, the biblical grounds for divorce. Now, check this out. This is taken from a 2004 Barna research poll, and you can find this at barna.org. But the baby boomer generation, which is 1946 to 1964, those who were born in that age range, have a 46% divorce rate. Now, if you took the entire married population of our country, the divorce rate, the number of people who have been divorced in our entire population is 35%. But you have to realize that we're factoring in the older generations, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, where divorce was not an option. And so you can see at 35%, even including those, it's high. When you get to the baby boomers right now, which again, they still have a lot of their life to live. They still have that window of being married 20 to 25 years to hit. A lot more of them are going to get divorced. In fact, George Barna says that this is going to be the first generation where the majority of them in the end up divorced, crossing that 50% mark. And you can see as we come down to the baby buster generation, it's not getting much better. Now check this one out. There is no difference in the stats between Christians and non-Christians. You would think there would be, right? You would think that unbelievers would be getting divorced a lot more often than Christians do. Now, in all fairness, when you look at the differences or the possible reason for this, it's that there are more non-believers or non-Christians who are cohabitating, who are living together. And so, you know, when they split up, it's not a divorce, so those don't go in the statistics. But when you look at the numbers, it's not that huge of a number. So we still have very close percentages between Christians and non-Christians. And why is that? If Jesus said, if you divorce your wife for any other reason except sexual immorality, you're committing adultery, which is sin, why would people be doing that? I think we've got the answer in the next stat, and that's this. 52% of all born-again believers do not view divorce without adultery as sin. 52% of all born-again believers do not view divorce without adultery, in other words, getting divorced for any other reason except that, as sin. And so you can see why we've got the divorce rate that we have today. George Barnes quoted as saying, there is no end in sight regarding divorce. It comes back to the hardness of men's hearts, doesn't it? The hardness of men's hearts. Now, what happens when two people who love each other so much come together, start this relationship, and then end up 50% on average, 50% end up splitting up? I think it's two things: lack of communication and also selfishness. Remember when you're dating again, you're giving everything out for your soon-to-be spouse. Marriage takes work, right? A healthy marriage takes work. It's like an automobile. If you keep driving that thing and don't do any preventative maintenance, you're going to end up with a serious problem and need a serious repair. And that's what happens to many marriages. They don't have that preventative maintenance. They're not working and nurturing the relationship. And so they have this big blowout down the road that oftentimes is irrecoverable. What's some practical things you can do? Well, just think back about what you did when you dated. Number one, you spent time together. You spent quality time together on a daily basis. Devotions for married couples, great thing. Are you praying with your spouse? Are you having daily times of prayer together? Do you have a weekly time where you come together? That's really important. A weekly date night. Doesn't mean you have to go out and spend any money, but just time, you and your spouse. And though watching videos are great, they're fun, but let's face it, you don't communicate when you're watching a video. Time just for you and her, her and him, to come together and to talk. And just getting away and nurturing that relationship. These are some practical things that can be done wherever you're at in life right now. Whether you're in a relationship that's fallen apart, it's some good practical things to start doing. Whether you're in a relationship that's doing well, practice those things. Continue. Get in a habit of nurturing that relationship, the preventative maintenance, so you don't get hit with the major repair down the road. Amen? And again, kudos to you that have good marriages and that are being a great example for the rest of us to observe. Check this out now in verse 5 back in Deuteronomy. It says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. That sounds cool to me. I mean, I think we took 2 weeks when we went on our honeymoon, but can you imagine that? 1 year. No war, no business. I mean, you've got a year off, but notice what you're supposed to be doing. Did you catch that? In that year, bringing happiness to his wife. Why? Because she needs it. She married you. You know, when you look at the scriptures in the Bible that deals with marriage and how husbands and wives are to treat one another, the ones that, you know, focus on the husbands, it says in Ephesians 5:25 out of the New Living Translations, you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her. Remember, we were talking about that sacrificial love, not the selfishness, but growing in that love to where it becomes a deep, self-sacrificing love for one another. That's the idea. And then Peter in 1 Peter 3:7, again, out of the New Living Translation, in the same way, you husbands, see, he had been talking to the wives about honoring and respecting their husbands. He says, in the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. And the word honor means to respect. It means to reverence her. to hold her in high esteem. Honor your wives, treat her with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Isn't that cool? So you take care of your spouse. Now, I want to jump back again to the whole divorce and remarriage thing, because I know many people are looking at this and going, well, I fall in that category of the person who got divorced for non-biblical reasons, and I'm remarried now. Where do I stand with God? That's one of the number one things people look at. They're worried about where they stand with God. Now, again, you have to remember that though adultery is a sin, it is not the unpardonable sin, right? The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe you need to remember the context of the passage in Matthew 19. The Pharisees were coming, can we divorce our wives for just any reason? Jesus was saying, no, that's wrong, that's sin. You need to take marriage seriously. And no matter where you're at this morning, that's the message you need to walk away with. Take your marriage seriously wherever you're at. And don't leave here being condemned, like, oh, you know, committed this. Hey, we all sin, right? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the remainder of the chapter has various miscellaneous laws. They're like, you know, picking one out of a bucket and then another one. They're different. They change. The topics don't stay the same. So we're just going to look at them, make some comments, and move on through. Verse 6 says, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. I tried for like a half an hour to find a picture of a millstone. Talk about wasting a guy's time. You know what I mean? Finally, I just said, thought, it's a rock, okay? It's a round rock that goes on top of another one. They'd pour their grain through it, and that's how they would get the, you know, break the grain away and get it crushed and ready, or get it ready to bake bread with and things like that. And so if a person in this passage here has gone into debt, remember a few chapters ago, or maybe it was just last week, you're not to charge interest, but there could be collateral. But you had to be careful of what the collateral was. You wouldn't want to take something that would take away from their daily needs or what they'd live on. It would be like with a carpenter, you take his tool belt away. You know, that's collateral. He's got to get out there and make money if he's going to pay you back. And so there needs to be that mercy in lending. And then in verse 7, it says, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. And you shall put away the evil from among you. Serious consequences for kidnapping. Now, when we think of kidnapping in our day and age, we think about the ones who kidnap for a ransom. You know, get the money and give them back kind of thing, or things of that nature. But in that day, oftentimes, they were kidnapped to be slaves or to be sold into slavery. You remember Joseph, what his brothers did to him, sold him into slavery. And so they were basically stripping the freedom from that individual. They'd basically taken his life from him, the freedom of his life, and so the penalty, life for life in that case. Verse 8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Back in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, it went to great lengths on what was to be done when they found leprosy, whether it was on the clothing, on the body, in the home. Usually there was some kind of quarantine procedure that took place, and it's a very important thing. That's the point of this passage. You have an outbreak of leprosy, make sure you quarantine it for the sake of the rest of the people. And he brings up Miriam's case. You remember Miriam was Moses' sister, Aaron's sister as well. And Miriam kind of led this revolt, got Aaron on her side and came to Moses and said, hey, does the Lord speak only through you? I don't think so. You know, we're people too, that kind of an attitude. And God rebuked her. And then God struck her with leprosy. And Moses cried out for Miriam, said, oh, God, heal her. And what God did was had Moses quarantine his sister Miriam, put her outside of the camp for 7 days. She was healed. And they came back in. So it's kind of like even a person in a prominent position like Miriam, the sister of Moses, even if that one has leprosy, they're to be quarantined for the sake of the others. Verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment, and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. And so, you know, the guy who is poor and has to borrow money, there still needs to be some dignity left with him. You know, you don't just go through his house, I'm going to take that as my collateral here. You're to let him bring something out and go, okay, this is what I'm giving you as collateral. Usually, if a person is that poor, all they have left is the coat on their back, their cloak. And so if they give their cloak up as collateral, the person's supposed to give it back at nightfall because they didn't have like heating units and things like that in their homes. They used that outer coat as their blanket. And so you're to show an act of mercy, give it back so he'd bless you really and not curse you. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. This is the issue with employers, that they're to treat their employees in a fair and a kind way. Some people live month to month. Some people live paycheck to paycheck, week to week. There are some people who live day to day. And that's the issue we find in the scriptures a number of times with the poor people. When they finish working that day, they need the money so they can go buy a loaf of bread or whatever so they can feed their family. And so here the exhortation to the employer is to be fair with the employee and to be kind to them in giving this. Otherwise, they're going to cry out, oh, my little baby doesn't have anything to eat tonight. My stomach's hungry. And God is going to hear them. It says in James chapter 5, verse 4, indeed, the wages, and this is, of course, is a rebuke against the rich in that day who were oppressing the workers. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That word means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. The cries have reached his ears and he's coming down in judgment. So for employers, they're to take care of their employees. Colossians 4:1 says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. As I kind of progressed through the construction fields growing up as a worker, I found that there were kind of two kinds of employers. You had the guys who yelled at you all the time, I've got to get the fear of me into them, and they yelled at you to intimidate you and force you to do what they wanted you to do. And then you had the guys who were kind to you and directed you and then rewarded you when you did the right thing. I tell you what, you get a much better employee if you take the latter. For the first person, he might work for you when you're around, but I can guarantee you when the boss leaves, he has no loyalty whatsoever to that company. But a person who works for someone who's fair, who's kind, and who's given him a chance, I mean, you can't explain that kind of loyalty and how they'll give everything really to help out their boss. And so it's a good word for employers that are here this morning to treat your employees with fairness, and it'll come back to you, I can guarantee you, and it also will be pleasing to the Lord. Verse 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Each one would be responsible. Each one would be accountable. Now, let me take this into a little bit different realm, because there are some parents, some fathers, some mothers who look at their wayward child and take the blame on themselves. Where did I go wrong? What did I do wrong? Hey, you might have had a part in it, but that's not the case every single time. Cut yourself some slack, all right? The son is responsible for his own actions. I mean, you might have done your very best job in raising your children, but he's still his own man. God has still given him his own will to exercise. And so keep that in mind. Another thing to think about, though, on the other side, is we are probably the number one influence in our children's lives. They're looking to us. And so often they're looking to dad. They're looking to dad to set the example. What an awesome responsibility and a privilege it is to try and set that example for them. Now, closing it out, verses 19 to 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. We see God's care for the needy here. When the farmer would go through his field, harvesting up the grain, oops, I dropped a sheaf back there, let it go. Leave it for the poor people of the land. In fact, it says, I believe it's in Leviticus, 23, verse 22. When they reap the harvest of their land, they were to leave the corners. You know, just kind of round the edge like that, so you've got some good stuff left in the corner for the poor people of the land. When you go to the olive trees and you beat them to knock the ripe olives off, don't go back again. Just leave the rest, the unripe, that will eventually ripen for the poor. Same thing with the vineyard. You go through, you get the good clusters. Those that are not ripe yet, leave them for the poor to come through. It's a great way for the owners, the farmers, to be generous to the poor. It's a great way for the poor to have some dignity and be able to go out and work for themselves and supply for themselves. It's really a great welfare system when you think about it, isn't it? So you can go out and you can work for that. And God is making a way, because of his great compassion towards his people, for others to be fed. And so because God's compassionate, he wants his people to be compassionate. Remember back how it was for you when you were in Egypt, is what he's saying. You were in a place where you needed compassion showed to you. So you remember how it was. And that's good for us too. Remember what we've gone through and the difficulties and the hard times and how it was when somebody would come along and give us a helping hand, whatever it might be. Pay back, you know, to someone else who comes along who's needy and needs a hand up as opposed to a handout. It's God's heart. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 says, the Lord passed before Moses. Moses wanted to see God's glory and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Therein is the heart of God. He is a merciful, compassionate, good God. He wants his people to be the same. In Proverbs 19:17, it says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. God wants us to be generous. He wants us to be merciful and compassionate to those who are in need. All right? Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? I'm going to have some guys up here that are going to be here for you if you want prayer. And I guess the main thing that I really want you to leave with is love each other, all right? Love your spouse. Prefer them. God, thank you so much for the time we could spend together, and thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you will give us all the strength and the desire to love with the kind of love that only you can put in our hearts for our spouses and for our children. Lord, we thank you and we love you so much. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.